Last Sunday I spoke about the first three verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In the next verses we read about a subject which is rather difficult, because Paul tells us that God has chosen people. He's elected people. He's predestined people. Now, this is a difficult subject, and I honestly thought earlier this week, should I speak about this or just leave it? Because after all, we ministers are always being told by the professors in the theological colleges that when we preach, we must keep it simple. Well, I thought it would be cowardly for me to miss this out, so I'm not going to miss it out. I hope, though, you're not too bored by the sermon this morning. If you find it too boring, I'm sorry. But I read verse 4, 5, and 11 of Ephesians 1. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. And verse 5. He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. And verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It's a major theme of the Bible that God makes choices. Election, meaning choice, is a word used throughout the Bible. The elect means the ones who are chosen. Predestination means that God's chosen purposes, which he purposed before he created the world, will be fulfilled. And these verses which I've just read tells us that God's purpose was to choose a people for himself. And the purpose was that this people would be adopted as his children and be holy and blameless before him. And this purpose has its origin in the love of God for his Son and the people whom he gives to his Son. Now, as a question arises in our mind, if God has chosen some people, does that mean that before the world began, he chose that others would be damned forever? So that everything is fixed, and there's nothing we can do about it, because God has already decided it. Now, some people have thought so. They've even taught that Christ didn't die for everybody, that he only died for those whom God had already chosen before the foundation of the world. A friend of mine, when I was at university, attended a church where they preached this every week. And then he left that church, and the minister of the church said to him, I'll be praying for you. And he said to the minister, well, why should you pray for me? If everything is fixed from before the foundation of the world, what's the point of praying? Now let's look at verse 10, which I didn't read, of Ephesians 1. Because this puts a different light on it. To be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things, not some things, all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. That verse seems to say that God's purposes embrace all people and things in heaven and on earth. And some people have emphasized one side and the others another. A professor whom I know was on holiday up in the northwest highlands of our beautiful country, and he went to the church, and it was, there were lots of holiday makers in the church. I'm not going to tell you the denomination it was in. Lots of holiday makers. And an elder got up to give the announcements at the beginning of the service and said, "This church welcomes all visitors here today, but God only welcomes those who are the elect." But my professor friend was rather shocked to hear him say that, and rightly so. There were two ladies whom my wife and I visited up in the same village that that professor was. And they were very Christian ladies. And they prayed a lot. And there were texts, all texts from the Bible, all round the room where we had tea with them. But one of them told us that she was worried and frightened because she kept having dreams of the last judgment. And when she always woke up just before the last judgment, and she was never sure whether God had chosen her or not. So she was very worried. Do you ever worry about that? Now, other people are quite the opposite. They say all people are going to be saved. So Saddam Hussein will be there in heaven, and Hitler will be there in heaven, and the SS guards will be there in heaven. Do we not often give that impression at a funeral service, we ministers? Do we not give the impression sometimes that whoever it is, he's got a mansion in heaven? One reason why many people, it's not the only reason, but one reason why many people don't care how they live is this. If there's no day of judgment and no eternal condemnation, and if Hitler and Saddam Hussein are going to heaven as well, if all souls automatically go to bliss, then what's the point in caring how we live in this world? If it were true that all were going to heaven, then wars and killing wouldn't really matter, because those who kill and those who are killed will all soon be together forever in heaven. And it wouldn't really matter what they did on earth. The Bible teaches us that our life on earth is very, very important. It has eternal consequences. Now, most of us here this morning, perhaps all of us, wouldn't consider it reasonable to think that the Lord will not say to Saddam Hussein and Adolf Hitler and the others, "What you did on earth doesn't really matter, just come along to heaven." And yet there's a problem, you know, if we think a little further on that, we think, well, it's true that we can't imagine the Lord saying to Saddam Hussein, "It doesn't really matter, welcome to heaven." Nevertheless, the problem is that I too have done wrong. I may not have done what he did, but I know I've done wrong. And I've hurt other people. Can I be saved? Now, the clear message of the Bible is that God loves us all and wants us all to be his children, to be holy and blameless, but we can resist his will. The Bible is full of examples of people who resisted his will for them. So how does God accomplish his purposes? Well, what he did was he looked at all the peoples of the world, and he saw that not one were good. The Chinese weren't good. The English weren't good. The Scots are not good. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, none of them were good. We were all a mixture of good and bad. But God decided that he would choose just one of those people. He chose one. He chose their ancestor, Abraham, and he had two sons. But God just chose one of those sons, Isaac. Now, Isaac had two sons, and God chose just one of those sons, Jacob, who was not a good man. And from Jacob, we got the people of Israel. They are descended from him. And God said, you're the chosen people. Does that mean they were the favorite people? No. Because God said to Abraham, I'm choosing you so that all the world will be blessed. So they weren't of God's favorites, but he chose them for another purpose. Did that mean they were better than the other people? No. God says in the Bible, you are not better than other people, you Israelites. You're just the same. You're just as bad as everybody else. In fact, sometimes you're even worse. And then he gave them his word. And he sent the prophets to them. And he said, it's your job to be a light to all the world. But they were sinners, of course, like the rest of us, and they rebelled many times against God, and he punished them by scattering them from the promised land all over the world. And because he had chosen them for a particular purpose, he punished them even more severely than he would have done otherwise. So they certainly weren't favorites. We read in the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 2, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, therefore I will bless you, no, punish you for your sins. So they weren't the favorites. There were no favorites. And then later, Jesus came among them. And he told them, in no uncertain terms, that they were not favorites and that they never had been favorites of God. In Luke chapter 4, verse 25 to 30, we read these words of Jesus to his fellow Jews. He says, I assure you, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah when there was famine, yet Elijah was not sent to any of those widows, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. In other words, he was sent to a foreigner to help her. And there were many in Israel who had leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only a foreigner, Naaman the Syrian. Jesus is telling the Jews that even though they were the chosen people, if they think back to their own history, God helped other people, not just them. He healed a leprosy patient in Syria, a Gentile. Gentile means anyone who's not a Jew. So most of us, or perhaps all of us, are Gentiles here this morning. So Jesus told the Jews, you're not God's favorite, and you never had been. You were God's chosen, but not his favorite. And the Jews didn't like it that he told them that, and they tried to kill him. They tried to throw him over a cliff at Nazareth, it says in Luke 4. And over again, Jesus said to them, don't say to yourselves, because we are descendants of Abraham, we are specially favored. And they didn't like Jesus saying that, and they crucified him for saying that, because he hurt their national pride. He hurt their national pride. They thought they were the best and God's favorites. And Jesus told them that they weren't. And they didn't like it and they crucified him. Even though they were not God's favorites and he scattered them to all the world, it was still true that they were chosen by God and he would never let them be completely destroyed. Now today, after the time of Jesus, the church is now called God's chosen people. That's what we're called. We've inherited what Israel had. We are called God's chosen people. In other words, we are God's instrument to take his message into all the world. We are chosen for that purpose. But we mustn't make the same mistake that the Israelites make. Don't think that God loves church members more than he loves other people. Don't think that. Don't think he loves ministers more than he loves other people. Don't think that because you're a minister, elder, or church member, you'll necessarily be saved. No. And conversely, don't think that because somebody lives in Saudi Arabia, say, where there is no church and they can't join a church, that they're going to go to hell. Don't think that either. Jesus tells us there'll be a reversal of expectations. We'll be surprised who goes to heaven and who doesn't. He said many times, the first will be last and the last first. In other words, we're going to have a surprise. That's what he told us. There'll be surprises. So how are we going to be saved then? Well, it's something else, which we read later in this chapter. Nevertheless, it's the church, in spite of all its faults, that is entrusted by God with the message that God wants to reach the whole world, and so God wants us to be members of the church. Now, why did God choose one people, Israel, and not send his word to all people direct? Why didn't he just send his same word to every nation, the Chinese and the Indians, as well as the Israelites, all at the same time? Well, perhaps we'd have preferred it that way, that each person and each nation by himself or by itself could have got to know God and his word just by themselves. But no, that's not the way God does it. He wants to make us dependent upon others, so that we have to thank others. He's made us dependent upon the Israelites, the Jews. The whole Bible, which we read, was given to us by them. The whole Bible, Old and New Testament. And you and I, if you and I are Christians today, we're Christians because of another person whom God chose to give us the message. And we have to thank that person. It might be our parents, it might be an evangelist, it might be a neighbor, it might be a friend. But there's another human being that God chose to bring us the gospel message. And God has chosen us so that we give the gospel message to somebody else. God chose someone to bring us the message. And God chose the Jews to give the world a message. Now that's humbling for us who are not Jews. We said, why should we thank them? That hurts our pride. But that's the way God planned it. Now remember, I said the Jews resented the fact that they were not God's favorites. They thought that being chosen meant that they were favorites. They therefore rejected Jesus. So now God has entrusted the church, who are mainly Gentiles, with passing on his message. And all over the world, here in Scotland, in Africa, in China, there's the Bible. The Bible written entirely by Jews. Moses, David, Matthew, Mark, John, Paul, all Jews. But the Bible was taken into all the world. It was brought here, it was sent to Africa, it was sent to China, not by Jews, but by the Gentile church. So at the end of the world, the Jews will have to thank us for taking God's word into all the world. We read in the New Testament, when all the Gentile nations have heard the message, Then all Israel too will turn to believe in Jesus. And we'll have to thank them for giving us the Bible, and they'll have to thank us for taking their Bible into all the world. So we'll all have to thank one another. That's humbling for us all. Just as the Jews resented the presence of Jesus because he diminished their national pride, so the Gentile world has always resented the presence of the Jews. Because they, being God's chosen people, diminishes other people's national pride. And that's where you get, when you get fascist governments in the world and fierce nationalism, wherever it is, it always persecutes the Jews. Always. That's the real reason for antisemitism. Because the presence of the Jews in the world humbles other people's national pride. Hitler didn't like the fact that the Jews were there. They reminded him that the Germans weren't, after all, so special. And he didn't like that. So he tried to get rid of them. But throughout all of history, God is humbling nations and their false pride. And he's humbling us all, making us dependent upon others whom we must thank. He's humbled the Gentiles and he's humbled the Jews. And throughout all this amazing history, we can see that God's purposes are indeed being worked out in wonderful and amazing ways. And it all bears witness to the truth of the gospel of Christ, that Jesus really did die for our sins. That the whole world, Jews and Gentiles, have been exposed as sinful. That not one nation on this earth can pride itself and stand before God in its own national pride. That each part of this world is dependent upon others. None of us is self-sufficient. That each person is dependent upon another. Not one of us is isolated before God. We need one another. And thirdly, that Jesus' prayer as he died for our sins, "Father, forgive them," is a prayer for all people and all nations, including you and me. The disciples asked Jesus, "Will those who are saved be few?" He didn't answer their question by saying yes or no. He simply said to them, "You strive to enter through the narrow door. You strive to enter through the narrow door." And because you and I know that there is a day in which all the world will have to give account before God, because you and I know that being a minister or a preacher or an elder or even or a member doesn't guarantee us a place in heaven, we should fear God, shouldn't we? But that fear of God should make us go closer to him, because he loves us all. So the fear of God should not make us go away from him, but make us go nearer to him, because he loves us all. And the nearer I am to him, the more I love him, and the more I believe in him. And that love is the sign of the Holy Spirit of Jesus guaranteeing what is to come, that his purpose of love will be fulfilled. And the guarantee is not that we are formally church members or we've signed a card or we're elders or ministers, but the guarantee is the love of God in Christ in which we have come to believe. And that's what verse 13 says. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were marked in him with the Holy Spirit. As you hear the word proclaimed and you say, Lord, I'm coming to believe that. I believe that. That is your guarantee of God's eternal love for you, his place for you in heaven. May that be true for all of us. Let us pray. Lord, you have made us so that we need one another in order to come to believe in you. Not one of us can be so proud as to say that we have found you by our own religious efforts, but we have found you through the witness of others whom you have chosen to bring us the message. We thank you for your wonderful purposes. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hymn number 378, O Jesus King, Most Wonderful, 378. Forever. And Philippians 2, which tells us how that gate has been opened, that gate which Norman has passed through. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, and may God bless to us these readings from his word. There's a tremendous gap now in my life with the passing of Norman. I feel I have lost a very good friend. A gap, too, in the life of St. David's, and, of course, most of all, in the family. But God will provide for us all and keep us in the days ahead. Norman was really from Perth, as I'm sure most of you know, but he and the family came here to Glasgow in 1959. His life's work was the railway, and that was his great interest as well, even after his retirement, and he was very active in the Railway Pensioners Association. He was a very keen swimmer and a gardener. His garden, both in Pikeman Road and Westbourne Drive, were marvelous. He had a great good knowledge of world affairs. He read the Daily Telegraph every day and often cut out articles from it for me to read, and so we shared much in discussion together about the world. But of course his main life's interest was the Church of the Lord. I could go into great detail of all he did for us here in St. David's, but that wouldn't be appropriate at this time. Just to mention briefly his eldership. He was ordained in Perth, and he always made a strong and clear contribution to Kirk Session discussions. He was session clerk here for approximately 17 years, and he conducted his office with energy and faithfulness. As presbytery elder representing us, he served on a number of committees. The business committee interested him greatly. He was president of our choir. A good session clerk is a person who can be a bridge between minister and congregation, and that Norman was. He therefore greatly eased my task and was a great help to me. He did his duty with authority, initiative, and efficiency. He went far beyond the call of duty. Just one example from our own life. He helped us settle in at the manse when we came 6 years ago. Eleanor, my wife, and the boys came 6 weeks before I did. That is, before my induction in the September. And he helped Eleanor and the boys very much while I was still in my former parish. And we're very grateful to him for all that he did for us then. And all of us here could give other examples. Very important was not just his administrative ability. He was a great support to prayer and the preaching of the word here, a tremendous encouragement to me in that respect. He didn't like humbug or hypocrisy or self-pity. And I think it was interesting that when he was ill in hospital, recognizing what was wrong with him, he said to me, "Many others have to face this. Why shouldn't I have to face it too?" He was a man of prayer. He regularly attended the Sunday evening prayer meeting. I could ask him any time, at very short notice, to lead a prayer in a Sunday service, morning or evening, and that he did frequently. Every Sunday afternoon he led the Knightswood Hospital service with confidence and assurance, bringing the Christian message to the elderly in that place. All his dedication and faithfulness and love, of course, was known most deeply by his family, for he cared very deeply for Moira and for his sons, Norrie, Kenneth, and Neil, and their wives, Susan, Fiona, and Marion. He was very, very proud of them all, and loved his grandchildren. His illness lasted for a much shorter time than we expected. He was worried that in his illness he might let the Lord down. I suppose most of us, if not all of us, might share that worry that we, when it comes time for us to leave this world, might let the Lord down. But the Lord's grace is sufficient in our weakness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God's strength was made perfect in his weakness, and God took him quickly to an eternity of sonship and service, service to the Lord he loved and served with all his heart. Let us pray.
Dear Lord, we join together as a church of Jesus Christ to give you our thanks and praise for our fellowship together down the years. We're sorry for our shortcomings, so we thank you most of all for the cross on which Jesus bled and died for our sake, so that we, through him, might enter into that which we do not deserve, but which you have prepared for all who simply look to you. And so we look to you now, Lord, in our need. Help us, we pray, in your grace and mercy. We thank you for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and the promise of his coming again at the end of the age to reunite heaven and earth. Lord, we thank you for all our friends and loved ones who sustained our humanity from the day we were born until this present day. We thank you especially today for Norman, our dear friend, whom we loved, admired, and honored, now gone from among us, for the day he was born, for his childhood, younger years, marriage, and family. We thank you for him as a husband, a father-in-law, a grandfather, a Christian friend. We thank you for him as an elder, a session clerk, a presbytery elder, for his love and interest in this wonderful world that you have given us, for its beauty in flower and plant, for his concern for justice and truth and straightforwardness in our world. We thank you, Lord. And now we bless you, Lord, that for him this illness of the past few months is gone, and death itself lies behind him. And so, Lord, strengthen us and comfort us in the knowledge that your servant Norman is in that place which you've prepared for all who love you. Do not let grief overwhelm your people or be without end. Rather, may we all travel on more serenely from today, reminded of the reality of life and death and eternity. And Lord, in your good time, reunite us, unworthy though we are, with those whom we have loved in your eternal kingdom, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray and say together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forever. Amen.